I was told years ago that there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. And so I try not to do that. But I do know that there was a famous preacher who was told, a famous preacher in the 1800s, and he was told that practically all his sermons sounded the same. And he said that's probably true, because wherever he's at in the scriptures, he said he just goes there and then makes a beeline for Jesus, best way he can. And if you think about that, all the scriptures lead to Jesus. If you were to look at a map of England, all the roads lead to London. And if you were to look at the scriptures, it all points to Jesus. And in fact, the apex of all history leads to Jesus. In fact, all of history is going to be laid at Jesus' feet. All the crowns are going to be cast at his feet. And every person will end up facing Jesus. It all leads to Jesus, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's all going to lead to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But despite all that, people are still looking for signs instead of the Savior. And that's kind of what's happening in this text right here. In this text, Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, we're looking at the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, and the people are just asking for signs. Now, he's already been performing miracles. He's already healed the sick. He's already given sight to the blind. He's healed leprosy. He's raised a child from the dead. But the people are still seeking more signs. In other words, they want a sign rather than the Savior. And so that's the context of why Jesus says this. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.'" Let's take a look at what Jesus is telling them. He's talking about the Queen of Sheba and how she had traveled all the way across the desert to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is now standing in front of these people who are just seeking signs. Now, the Queen of Sheba heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she wanted to ask him questions. She wanted to meet this man and find out this wisdom that he had. And in order to do that, she had to travel a long ways across the Arabian desert just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We're talking about a journey of over 1,000 miles. Now, we know about this remarkable woman from scripture, but also from archaeology, because there was a 10th century inscription that Queen of Sheba wrote, in which she says, "I went in through the treasury of wisdom, and I drew for myself the waters of understanding." So this remarkable woman crossed a desert, the Arabian Peninsula, just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she asked him a number of questions. And of course, she was amazed. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." Well, she did that. She actually did that. She wanted the truth, and she searched for it, and she ended up finding it. And when she saw the great works that God had done for Israel, and she saw the perfect law of God and the great wisdom that God had given Solomon, and all of the wonderful things that God had done for Israel, she praised God. She actually praised God. So in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw them with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." God blessed Israel in a way that people would know about this special people of God and want to know who God was. She says, "Happy are your men, and happy are those are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In other words, in vernacular today, she was just totally blown away by his wisdom and by what God had done for him. And don't miss the point here. She didn't say, "I need to see more, and maybe then I'll believe. I need more. You haven't shown me enough. I need more signs. I need more." No. And yet, a greater than Solomon is standing before these people. They're asking for a sign, and they're standing right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn this generation, because she crossed the desert to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here, standing right in front of you, is what Jesus is saying. Then he brings up the prophet Jonah, the most reluctant prophet in all the Bible, the prophet who didn't even want to preach to Nineveh, and even if he had to preach, he didn't want them to repent, and the most reluctant prophet with the worst attitude ends up getting more people to repent than any other prophet, and it was Jonah. So, Jonah, you have to understand that as the Assyrian Empire were the mortal enemies of Israel. They were like the ISIS of their time. They had invented crucifixion. It wasn't until the Romans that the Romans perfected it. But the Assyrians were just a brutal people, okay? And so Jonah didn't want justice. He wanted He didn't want repentance. He wanted justice. He wanted justice. He didn't want mercy. So he doesn't want to go preach to these people, because he knows God's character, that if they repent, God's going to forgive them, and that's the last thing Jonah wants. And Jesus says no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. So Jesus is saying that Jonah was a sign in his generation to the Ninevites, and Jesus is going to be a similar sign to all generations. But what is the sign? What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? When you go back to the book of Jonah, and it's only four chapters, Jonah is running from God. And so he gets on this ship, and he wants to hide from God, and he thinks that if he can go as far as Tarshish, which happens to be on another continent, that he can get away from God and get out of this. Maybe this is a stalling tactic of some sort. You can't even go to another continent and get away from God, okay? But Jonah is trying to get away, and a massive storm overtakes the ship, and the storm is so incredible, and it came on so fast that these hardened sailors know something's up. They just sense that there's something amiss. And so they begin praying to their false gods, and they even start casting lots to find out what's going on and who's at fault. And guess who the lot falls on? It falls on Jonah. And they're like, okay, what's going on? And he tells them. He actually tells them what's going on. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where did you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." He's just telling them straight up, this is my fault. I've been running from God. And they're like, "Well, what do we do?" And he's like, "If you just throw me overboard, your lives will be spared. You will be saved." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You see, they knew something was up. And they start trying to find out what's going on here. And they cast lots, and it turns to Jonah. And they're like, "What did you do?" And as Jonah explains to them that he's running from God, they say, "Well, what should we do?" He says, "Throw me overboard." They don't even want to do that. They're afraid of shedding innocent blood, and he's a prophet of God who brings a storm. And then finally, they just pray to God and just say, "Please forgive us for doing this." And then they throw Jonah into the sea, and the sea becomes completely calm. That's when Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, and he ends up being in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. What is the point here? If you think about it, Jonah gave his life to appease the wrath of God that were coming upon people. He literally said, "If you throw me overboard, your lives will be saved." And so in a way, Jonah gave his life to appease the wrath of God that was coming on other people. And then he's in this fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, "That is the sign that will be for this generation." Remember the sign that a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus gave his life to appease the wrath of God against sin. And just as death didn't hold Jonah, 3 days later, he is free and alive. Jesus gives his life to appease the wrath of God against sin coming upon people. And he's buried in a tomb, but death can't hold him. And 3 days later, he comes out of the grave, having been the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And yet, Jonah was a sign in his generation, and Jesus is a sign for all generations, that he gave his life to appease the wrath of God, and then God raised him from the dead. We should be seeking Jesus. Not more signs and more signs and more signs. Jesus is the sign. God gave the sign. Jesus was killed and then buried and then rose from the dead. That is the sign. But we need more signs. And that brings us to the Messiah Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba accepted the messengers of God, but Jesus' audience rejected God himself. So here you have Ninevites repenting at the prophet of God. You have the Queen of Sheba whose life is changed because of wisdom from God, and they're changing. But here you have the scribes and the Pharisees and their followers standing in front of God the Son himself, and they're not going to change. Just take a look at this contrast. This is what Jesus is pointing out, but we're just going to break it down more. When you look at the Queen of Sheba, compared to the scribes and the Pharisees and their followers, she traveled a long journey, over 1,000 miles, across difficult terrain on the Arabian Peninsula. For the scribes and the Pharisees, the truth is standing right in front of them, right in front of their faces. The Queen of Sheba came from what was considered the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. The scribes and the Pharisees are hearing one greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon. They're listening to the Son of God himself. She was so thankful for the wisdom of Solomon, she gave him treasures and gifts. They're not going to give anything. In fact, they want to take everything, including Jesus' life. She had only heard reports about Solomon's wisdom, but she traveled to see for herself. The scribes and the Pharisees had all the inspired prophecies pointing directly to Jesus, but they weren't going to search at all. And by all accounts, the Queen of Sheba hadn't even received an invitation. She's going to search for wisdom and get it. They've been invited to receive the promised Messiah, Jesus, and they reject him instead. They literally had received an invitation because they were the people of God. And this is what Jesus is pointing out, that the Queen of Sheba is going to stand in judgment against those of his generation because a greater than Solomon is there and they don't want anything to do with him. And then he turns to Jonah. Jonah was a minor prophet with a bad attitude who ran from God. Jesus is the sinless Son of God who had the ability to call 12 legions of angels. Jonah didn't even want to preach. And even if he did, he didn't want them to repent. Jesus left the glory of heaven for earth to die for our sins. He wept over Jerusalem because of his love. Jonah's message was a message of doom. In 40 days, the city would be destroyed unless they repent. Jesus brought a message of repentance unto salvation, forgiveness by the grace and mercy of God. Still not good enough. Jonah didn't perform any signs or miracles in Nineveh. No healing the sick, no giving sight to the blind, no raising anybody from the dead. Jesus' preaching was confirmed by signs and miracles. He was healing the sick, he was giving sight to the blind, he was raising people from the dead. Still not good enough. We want more signs. And Jonah's message was to Gentiles who did not even know God, having no spiritual advantages, yet scribes and Pharisees had every spiritual advantage to know God and his word. The contrast is just devastating. And the question is, how could that happen? How can the truth be staring somebody right in the face and they still won't see it? How could they have Jesus standing in front of them and they still won't accept who he is? How does that happen? Jesus is going to explain it right here. He's going to use a parable to explain it. Notice this parable. It begins in verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. What is Jesus saying here? They wanted a sign more than they wanted a Savior. Why is that? It was because their hearts were dark. That's what this parable is saying. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so, light and darkness are metaphors for truth and error, or good and evil. The lamp is a metaphor for the light of truth. The eye is a metaphor for the mind's eye, meaning the heart within, and that is how you perceive. The eye is how you perceive. And so we're using Jesus is using metaphors. Light and darkness. The lamp as the light of truth. The eye as how you perceive truth and error. And so really, this is a parable about the heart. That's essentially what this parable is about. It's about the heart. And a darkened heart suppresses the truth and rejects the light. I mean, if your heart is dark, your vision and your mind and your life are dark. And that's just because the darkness hates the light. Now, Jesus explains this in the most famous passage maybe of all, when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, so what does this mean? He says, God sent his Son to save the world, not to condemn it. But anybody who rejects the Son is condemning themselves. And so how does that work? He says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so this is what's happening. Light has come into darkness, and it's either going to attract a person or repel them. And those who are attracted to the light are going to be coming to the light, to Jesus. Those who are repelled by the light are going to leave the light for the darkness. That is the metaphor of the lesson here. A pure heart receives the light and shines with light, and a darkened heart suppresses the truth and rejects the light. This brings up more metaphors, but think of just the dark side of the world. I mean, LA, Los Angeles is a beautiful city, the city of angels. When looked at from a particular angle, it's a beautiful city. But there's a dark side to Los Angeles. There are places in Los Angeles you don't want to be after dark. San Francisco, viewed at one angle, is a beautiful place. Viewed at another, there's a dark side. Las Vegas. It could be described as a beautiful city, but there's a dark side to Las Vegas. And the point here is that every nation, every country, every city, every person, every community, there is a dark side. There is a place where a person doesn't want the light to shine. And so there's that dark side of the heart where a person doesn't want the light to shine there. However, a pure heart receives the light and shines with the light. And although it's difficult for the light to go down in the basement of our mind where all the cobwebs are, light is the best thing for it. That's what we need. We need the light in all aspects of our heart. We don't need to be hiding a place in our heart where we won't let the light shine and where it stays dark in there, where the cobwebs are. When we look at how the light works, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You see why so many people ignore this book? It shines a bright light. A bright light. It convicts, right? It cuts. It can cut our conscience. But it's the best thing for us. This is how we can have that pure heart that God wants us to have, by receiving the light and accepting it. And so the point here is that Everyone's response to Jesus is based on the condition of their heart. And that means that atheism is not an intellectual decision. It's a moral one. Atheism was never an intellectual decision. It's a moral decision. The reason it's framed as an intellectual decision is for the atheist to feel like he's smarter than God. So it has to be framed as it's some great intellectual decision that I'm an atheist. Really? It's not. It never was an intellectual decision. It's a moral decision to reject the light. Doesn't matter how you try to frame it. Another aspect here is that over time, a person's heart can become hard. It can become calloused. It can become dull. It can become dark. What do? We need to keep picking this up. We need to start, keep letting the light shine as a lamp unto our feet. And the only cure for that dark and dull heart is Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Jesus is greater. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than all the prophets. Solomon was given more wisdom than any other man alive. And yet, a greater than Solomon is here. Think about it this way. Solomon studied and described all the plant and animal life. Jesus created all the plant and animal life. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's kingdom was wealthy beyond anything the Queen of Sheba had seen. Jesus owns the entire universe. Solomon's wisdom penetrated great mysteries. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things because he created all things. Solomon's glory was great, but it was temporary. Jesus' glory is eternal and total. Solomon worked his people close to death with a heavy burden of taxes. And yet Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. He actually gives his people life, eternal life. Solomon became an idolater, committing spiritual adultery against the living God. Jesus died for Solomon's sins. A greater than Solomon is here. Jesus died for Solomon's sins. And Solomon died and was buried, and his kingdom was torn apart because of Solomon's sins. Jesus died and rose again on the third day, and his kingdom will never be destroyed for eternity. And so Jesus is not just the wisest man who's ever lived. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. It's not even close. Jesus is so understated. It's just such an understatement to say that a greater than Solomon is here. There's no comparison. Jesus is greater than any of the modern wise men today. Jesus is greater than any of the modern visionaries today. Greater than all the scientists, all the astrophysicists, all the biologists, all the sociologists, all the psychologists. Greater than the new atheists. Greater than all the social justice Pharisees. Greater than the techno-billionaire masters of the universe. Greater than all the people who are saying they can save you, but they're not going to lift a finger for you. Jesus is greater than all of them. But we still want more signs. We still need more. Jesus is the light of the world. You can't reject the light and expect to see. That's the way that works. You can't reject the light and just expect to see the truth. When they arrested Jesus to convict him in a trial, notice what Jesus says in Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is a darkness in the world, We don't exactly know what to call it. I've heard it called the unspeakable. The unspeakable. It's the darkness that's, it's just unspeakable. And Jesus is saying to them, I was with you daily, teaching the truth. But now you're going to arrest me with swords and clubs, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. And so the darkness tried to hide the light. As Jesus is crucified, remember there was 3 hours of darkness while he was on the cross? Now it was when it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The darkness tried to destroy the light. But after 3 days in the tomb, guess what happened? The light pierced the darkness. Life overcame death. And Jesus came out of the tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus was the last great sign for the world. If you're looking for a sign, that's it. Jesus was raised from the dead after giving his life for the sins of the world. This is why Jesus is the light of the world. Napoleon Bonaparte, the general who had fought so many wars, in his time of reflection, I think this took place when he was imprisoned on an island, which gave him some time to think. Reflecting on Jesus, he said, across the chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosophy may often ask in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and his demand is granted. Its powers and faculties become an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience this supernatural love towards him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It's altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Are you seeking signs or are you seeking the Savior? Because there's a huge difference. Now, I know that when we are seeking God, he will allow us to be found by him. And so sometimes there are ways, mysterious ways, God will allow us to find him. But there comes a point where we're not looking for signs anymore, that we have the Savior. And so some people are still searching for signs, and some people are still searching for the wisdom of the world instead of the creator of the world. And so Paul addresses this. He says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, meaning the wisdom of the world. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And some people are seeking for a sign from God, whether to give up or to keep on going. There are people searching for that sign. They want to know, should I just give up? Should I just let my life go, or should I keep going? There is a sign for that. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the sign. You see, Jesus is the sign that light will overcome darkness, that good will overcome evil. Jesus is the sign that you can be saved, that you can be made new, that there is life after death, and that you can have eternal life in Christ. You can be forgiven. Jesus is your sign. If you're looking for a sign on whether you should give up or keep going, Jesus is your sign that he will pick you up and carry you across the finish line. If that's what it's going to take, that's what a father would do for his son, and that's what God does for his children. If you will turn to him, he asks of us so little to believe. Can we do that? To believe, to repent of our sins, not go back, but to go away from sin and go towards God, to confess that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, to be born again in baptism. He asks so little of us, and yet he promises so much. And he's faithful. He's going to help us when we're struggling. As we sung that song, he's with us to help us in the dark nights, in the hard struggles, when we have fears and when we have doubts. He's there for us, and it's going to be all worth it. Heaven will be all worth it when we get there. If we can help, let it be known as we stand and sing.
Have thine affections.